Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 46 to 50. Matthew 12, this is the word of God. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, you have stretched out your hand over all of your disciples. And in their discipleship, you have invited them into a relationship that is more intimate than mother, sister, brother. That is mother, sister, brother of the flesh. But you've invited us into a spiritual fellowship with your Heavenly Father that transcends every and all relationships in this life. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. Lord, I pray now for the disciples in this room that you would encourage and strengthen them. Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know you. But Lord, I pray that they would respond to the call to take up the cross, that they would sing with us, "Jesus, I my cross," that they, by faith, would be able to stand on every promise of your word. And so, Lord, have mercy. Lord, use your word now. As we look into your word, I pray that your word would look into us and have an effect in our souls, speaking light into our dark hearts. Lord, we thank you for our time. Be honored, Christ lifted up. This we pray in his name. Amen. In case you didn't know, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Half brothers and sisters, to be sure, of which Jesus was the eldest. Sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph. Sons who were even named in the next chapter of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13:55. We hear the names of four younger brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. His sisters, they remain nameless. So much for the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which states that after the birth of Jesus, Mary was a perpetual virgin. Hence the name, the Virgin Mary. The Bible clearly teaches that she was a virgin until the birth of her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. After which, Mary became the earthly mother of her heavenly son. After which, Mary and Joseph were blessed with other sons and daughters. Earthly sons and daughters, to be sure. None of whom was quite like the first. You remember, Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. A relatively smooth pregnancy. A troubling birth. Born in the filth of a manger, a stable. Laid in a feeding trough, as it were. Strangely, he was visited by strangers, shepherds, Gentiles from the east. A belated baby shower, if you will, held in a manger with the most expensive of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How did they know? How did they know, these shepherds? Well, the birth announcement came from the angelic choir. So that the shepherds of Bethlehem knew where to go. And the Magi, the wise men from the east, they simply read their Bibles. They read and discerned the sign of the Messiah, a biblical birth announcement that was as old as the book of Numbers. After the baby shower, Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the Great, who was out to kill the Messiah. And then after the death of Herod, the family returned to Israel, to a remote city in northern Israel, Galilee, to Nazareth of the Galilee. A strange turn of events, to say the least, surrounding the birth of and the early life of Mary's firstborn. Mary and Joseph's other children were just a little different. Their births were uneventful, to say the least. And then, can you imagine watching all of these children grow up together? to see them through the normal developmental stages of childhood. Jesus was normal, no doubt, but he just wasn't the same as James or Joseph or Simon, his younger brother, or Jude. Jesus grew, no doubt, and developed quickly. He was a root out of dry ground. And at a very young age, no doubt, discerning, refusing, and choosing the good over the evil. A fear of the Lord was, no doubt, in his heart, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Not that Jesus was abnormal, just different. Different in the way that every child is different. But his differences seemed strangely holy, without sin, pure and God-honoring. Mary and Joseph must have thought to themselves, he's not like his younger brothers, is he? James, again, and Joseph, and Simon, and Jude. Not that there was something wrong with Jesus, again, but that there was something strangely right with Jesus. Without the impediments of sin, he learned and developed in a faster and fuller way. His love and obedience was without presumption. They were not conditional or taught by discipline, but they were reflexive and natural. Unlike his younger brothers, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and we read in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in favor with God and men. And while Jesus grew then into manhood, and as his familiarity with his earthly family grew, so did his love for them, for his mother and brothers. And while it seemed that his love grew, their love for him actually decreased. While it seemed that Jesus was growing in stature and favor with God and men, it would seem that the opposite was true in his family, in his family's regard for him. The expression, familiarity breeds contempt, is true with Jesus and his own siblings. And I for one, can sympathize. I can imagine what it's like growing up with an older brother. But I can't imagine what it's like growing up with a perfect older brother. I was always compared to my brother. I lived in his shadow. I sympathize because I grew up with a brother who was, even to this day, taller, stronger, faster, more athletic, and smarter than I am. And I'm at peace with that now at this point in my life. I just want to state that. But I did grow up in his shadow. And being compared to him, or comparing myself to him, and friends, it wasn't easy. I didn't live up to the standard. And how much more than with Jesus? Literally the perfect son. Literally the perfect older brother. Can you imagine Jesus and his brothers in Joseph's carpenter shed? Everybody's making stools or cartwheels or something like that. And then at the end of the day, six stools stand. Okay, which stool is Jesus' stool? Well, these three are kind of off balance, Joseph, Simon, Jude. They're younger, understandable. And that one's a bit low. It looks good, but it's a bit low. That's James. And there we have Joseph and Jesus' stool. They look pretty good, but Jesus' stool is perfect. There's no rough edges. I mean, Joseph's good, but Jesus is perfect. His is the perfect height, and plus, he was done an hour before everyone else, and he's now working on his third stool. Now, if I were James, I would be like, really? Really, Jesus? I would look at my younger brothers and say, really, his stool is better than Dad's stool? Or how about Jesus at the dinner table prayers, if you will. Jesus, would you pray over this dinner, this meal? Prayers then that were heartfelt and true and genuine and piercing as opposed to James. James, would you pray today? Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. In your name, amen. Listen, friends, sinners don't like holiness. Sinners don't like righteousness. And when light came into the world, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And friends, familiarity breeds contempt. And never was that more true than among Jesus and his siblings. Let me prove this to you. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Keep your finger there in Matthew 12. But the Gospel of John. And I want you to see this. John 7, at the beginning of the chapter. John 7. John writes, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, I read it the way I did because they spoke to Jesus contemptuously, mockingly. And look what it says in verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe him." And then Jesus responds to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world can't hate you, Jesus is saying, because you are worldly. Speaking again to his siblings, who, mind you, understood that the Jews wanted Jesus dead. "Go show yourself then, Mr. Big Shot. Go show yourself to your disciples the works that you are doing." Jesus says in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has not fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. His brothers spoke mockingly to taunt him. Verse 5, they didn't believe, the text says. Familiarity, no doubt, bred contempt among his closest of kin. Church, be forewarned here. Those who are nearest to the knowledge of salvation, God's grace in Christ, are often the most negligent and contemptuous even. You who know of Christ and the gospel, be forewarned. Perhaps you've familiarized yourself with Jesus Christ and Christianity. And perhaps your familiarity has bred contempt. Why do you come to church? Why are you here? Are you here to do your Christian duty? Your little Christian duty? Or perhaps you're on the welcoming team and you have to come? Or you lead this or that, you're on the sound team? Perhaps you do children's ministry or you lead a small group? Perhaps you're the pastor, elder, deacon, what have you. You're doing this or that. Is that what brings you out to church? Is that why you're here? Or are you here to worship God? Listen, I don't come here to preach. I come here to worship with my family. I come to give God what he is pleased to require of me. I come to be fed and edified by this body. And yes, I have to preach, which is part of my worship. But I must worship and offer to God the praise that he deserves first and foremost. Listen, when my son is born, we're expecting, and I take some time off, I'm going to be here, preaching or not. Duties or no duties, because I come here to worship my God. This is how you know who's who in the church of God. Not by titles, not by offices, but by worship. Friends, familiarity breeds contempt. Being part of Jesus' earthly family did not ensure anything. In fact, his brothers were contemptuous non-believers. In fact, when his ministry began and took off, Mark chapter 3 tells us that his brothers and those of his own, they thought he was a madman. They thought that their older brother had gone nuts, that he had gone crazy. And so here in Matthew chapter 12, his mother and brothers stand outside a disruption, seeking to speak with Jesus, despite the fact that he is teaching, irrespective of the fact that he was about his father's business, the ministry and work of God's kingdom. And so we see that the kingdom took primacy of place in Jesus' life and ministry. The will of God took priority over earthly relationships. And so should it be in our own lives as we consider our own priorities. Now, please note, Jesus is not renouncing his family. God forbid. Truth be told, he loved them more than they loved him. It's not that family ties are unimportant. They are, absolutely. They are just not all important. So please do not mistake Jesus for being insensitive or careless with his family. He is not forsaking his family, but simply emphasizing the supremacy and eternality of spiritual relationships. For as we read, even his own family needed a savior. So before he was Mary's son, he needed to be Mary's savior. Before he was James's brother, he needed to be James's Lord and Savior. But though he came to save his people from their sins, his name, as his name signifies, Jesus, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves. Though he came to save, not everyone wanted or wants to be saved. He came to call sinners to repentance, but most people do not consider themselves sinful or sinners, and so they are unwilling to repent, as is the case with his own family even. Jesus said, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father. But we see here that whoever is not everyone. Whoever is not everyone. Matthew here, as I take a step back and look at the context, is giving us a catalog of responses, how people have responded to Jesus. We've seen that there are some who doubt, Matthew chapter 11. Some refuse to believe, Matthew 11, 21, and Jesus rebukes those people. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, they opposed and attacked Jesus. And now, even his closest of kin, his mother and his brothers, seem to be opposed. And what follows, look down at Matthew 13, is entirely appropriate. The parable of the seed and the soils. God's truth is sown into men's hearts, but people respond differently to the truth. Some of that seed fell by the wayside, verse 4, chapter 13. Some fell on stony ground, verse 5. Some among thorns, verse 7. But some on good soil. And that seed grew and yielded fruit in keeping with repentance. And so this passage in Matthew 12 teaches us about true discipleship. Who are Jesus' true and truest relations with? Beloved, being close to Jesus in proximity means nothing. Physically, I mean. Being related to him in the flesh means nothing. What matters, as Jesus makes clear, is discipleship. The intimacy of that relationship, the intimacy of a discipleship relationship, exceeds any and all other earthly relationships, mother, brother, sister. Now, well, let's look at this passage then. We've set the context. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Jesus is interrupted in verses 46 to 47. And then he quite simply responds to the interruption, verses 48 to 50. And he turns the interruption into an opportunity to teach about discipleship, as you see. Verses 46 to 47. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, apparently Jesus had transitioned from his dialogue with the Pharisees in the open air. He had transitioned indoors. He had transitioned then to closed quarters. And Mary and her boys are depicted as standing and waiting outside. They knew that Jesus was teaching, that a great multitude had gathered to hear his word, such that they could not reach him. And while standing outside, Mary and the boys make their presence known. They were even willing to interrupt the Bible study session. Verse 46, seeking to speak with him. And so someone then has the audacity to interrupt Jesus. I mean, Jesus, your family's outside. They want to talk with you. They are seeking to speak with you. It seems pretty urgent. Now, have you ever been derailed? Your train of thought derailed? In the middle of instruction? In the middle of presentation? Listen, it's not easy to get back on track. Much less weave the interruption into your actual instruction. That is extremely difficult. As if the interruption was all part of the instruction. You read the Gospels, as you are, I no doubt, in your normal quiet times, and you take note. Take note of how often Jesus is interrupted. Friends, Jesus is like a master teacher, whereby even interruptions are turned into poignant instruction. Perhaps Jesus was already teaching on the topic of discipleship and devotion, discerning and doing the will of God, as we read further on in the passage. Regardless of what he was teaching on, the interruption turns into the salient point of instruction. Matthew, this is interesting. Just think here. Matthew doesn't even record what Jesus was saying before this. Matthew doesn't record perhaps the sermon that's happening right before the interruption. But what seemed to stand out on this particular occasion was this instructive interruption. Jesus then makes water come out of this rock. And so responding to the interruption, verse 48, he asks a rhetorical question. Verse 48, he says this: "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, friends, at first this might sound a bit insulting to you, to them, certainly, as if, again, Jesus was forsaking his family, but again, that is not what he is doing. That is not it at all. Jesus is not forsaking his family. He is simply using his earthly family as a point of comparison to teach his disciples about the priority of discipleship, about what closeness to Jesus is, about what closeness to God truly is. Intimacy with Christ has more to do with discipleship than with earthly relationship. Now, we say this to each other regularly, I'm sure. We often think and say to one another that our relationship with God and Jesus Christ is the most important relationship we have. I think we would all say yes and amen. Of course, amen to that. Our relationship with God should be more important than the relationship we have with siblings, with parents, with our friends. Jesus, we say to each other often, is more precious and more important than spouses or children. And to put anything or anyone ahead of Jesus is idolatry. I think we all would believe, and we all believe and affirm that. We would all affirm that. But what's amazing about this passage is that Jesus applies the same principle, the principle of discipleship. And the importance of discipleship. He applies that principle to us as well. The disciple is prioritized in the heart and mind of Jesus over mother, brother, sister. Over all earthly relationships. Jesus loves his disciples with a specific kind of love. With a particular kind of love, with an agape kind of love that supersedes and took priority over the filial love of his family. In other words, the priority of his disciples to him was demonstrated and made explicit in verse 49. "Here are my mother and my brothers." Granted, Jesus never puts us ahead of God. That would be idolatry. But he puts us ahead of every and all earthly relationships that he once held. And that is a compliment. And that is a joy. And that is an expression of love from the divine that we need to embrace. Beloved church, Christians, don't ever doubt the love of God in Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his disciples. So intimate is our relationship with Christ that Christians are spoken of as being in Christ, united to Christ, one with him. Believers are spoken of as being his very body. Read Ephesians 5. We're spoken of as his bride. And friends, there is no one more precious to me, more near and dear to my heart than my bride. Non-Christian, do you know this love? A love that comes from heaven to seek and save the lost, the likes of you? The kind of love that lived to fulfill all righteousness and then died a horrible death by crucifixion in order to pay for the debt of sin and satisfy the holy wrath and justice of God on behalf of all who would trust in him, on behalf of all who would put their full faith in him, on behalf of all those who would put their complete and absolute trust in Jesus the Savior. Non-Christian, will you embrace and receive that love? The love of God in Jesus Christ, a love that comes to seek you out, a love that did and does for you what you could have never done for yourself, namely, reconcile you to God. That's what his love does. His love forgives you of your sin. His love cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Will you receive that love, the love of Jesus Christ, a love that lays down its life, that goes to the cross willingly to prove and demonstrate the extent of his love, a love that is stronger than death? Solomon was wrong. Love is as strong as death. Friends, in Jesus Christ, love is stronger than death. And granted, Solomon was speaking of earthly love, but this is a heavenly love, a love that loves eternally and will never die, a love that welcomes you into eternity, a love that will love you eternally if you embrace Christ. That's the problem with earthly relationships. That's the problem with earthly love. It dies. But the love of Christ for his disciples does not. Non-Christian, do you know such love? Will you forsake this divine love? Non-Christian friend, come to Christ today. If you come to Christ today, he will, as this text says, stretch out his hand over you, his disciple, and welcome you into the fellowship of his true family, the church of the redeemed, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Or will you stand on the outside, close to Christ perhaps, but far from salvation, hearing the gospel but refusing the gospel, knowing about Christ but not knowing Christ? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear the voice of Christ in and through the word, then respond in faith and come to the Savior. Verse 49 says this, that he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. Now, quickly, and by way of definition, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Who are his disciples? Well, first and foremost, a disciple is someone who has acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent by God to seek and save the lost, that he is God's Savior, that is, the Savior that came from God. He is God's salvation plan for the world. A disciple then is someone who has turned away from sin and from self and has died to self and sin. A disciple is one who has turned away from sin and has turned towards Christ. This is what the Bible describes as repentance and faith. A true disciple is someone who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failing, yes. Falling, sometimes. Imperfect, for sure. But resolved by faith to live for the glory of God. A disciple is a learner, one who sits at the feet of Christ, one who listens to and follows his word. A disciple is a follower, one who has left it all to follow and live for him, for the glory of their master. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. In other words, here it is, a disciple is a Christian. And a Christian is a disciple. And any other definition of Christianity is not Christianity. Any other definition of discipleship is not Christianity. And we see this in what follows. Look at verse 50. The true disciple is one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now I want you to see something as well. This salvation, this discipleship is offered to, verse 50, whoever. Whoever. And whoever means anyone. Anyone who would come to him by faith. Jesus is here calling the world into the intimate fellowship of discipleship. And so, non-Christian, let me encourage you. What should prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing should prevent you. Unless, of course, you are unwilling. Nothing should prevent you unless you're unwilling. Because if you're unwilling, then you won't. The hardness of heart, your unwillingness to repent will prevent you. In which case, let it never, ever, ever be said of God that he was unwilling to save, but that you were unwilling to come. God is so much more ready, as this verse indicates, to receive us into his family than we are ready to repent. Paul said in Romans 10, quoting Isaiah 65, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand. This is God. All day long I have stretched out my hand to a rebellious and contrary people. Friends, he is so much more ready to receive us than we are willing to be received. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. And please note that it's not doing the will of God. Some of us have been taught a false gospel. It's not doing the will of God that makes you a Christian. Please, please, do not ever confuse doing the will of God with becoming a Christian. Doing God's will doesn't make you a Christian. You do the will of God because you are a Christian. And there is a huge difference. To confuse the two is to confuse the gospel. Those who do the will demonstrate that they are disciples. Doing the will is not what makes you a disciple, but it proves that you are a disciple. Again, there is a huge difference. We must never confuse the two, lest we confuse the gospel. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time doing this. I want to unpack this phrase in verse 50. The will of my heavenly Father. The will of God. The will of God. There are so many folks out there in the Christian world, who talk about the will of God like it's a mystery. So many young people in transition come to me for counsel as to what the will of God is. And they speak of the will of God as if it's some kind of mystery. They speak of the will of God as if it is something that they have to discover, as if it is hidden from their sight, as if they need to wait for some kind of sign, some kind of feeling, some kind of door opening, or an opportunity presented. Beloved, I must say that that approach to the will of God is entirely wrong. God's will is not some kind of cryptic mystery or secret. Some kind of esoteric plan that only the super spiritually sensitive can discern. And so they come to me because they think I have some kind of spiritual sensitivity that others might not have. People talk about the will of God all the time like this. What is the will of God for my life? How do I know what God's will is? I got to listen to God's voice to discern his will. But friends, Jesus does not talk like that. And neither should believers. According to Jesus, God's will for us is as basic as discipleship. Listen, God's will for you is as basic as your discipleship to Jesus Christ. God's will is as basic as discipleship. God's will here, look, it's doable, verse 50. It is doable. And if it is doable, then it has to be clear and straightforward. God's will is not cryptic, mysterious, or hidden, but doable and basic. Listen, when we speak of God's will, when the scripture speaks of God's will, it speaks of God's will in two primary ways. Firstly, it speaks of God's sovereign will. We believe in the sovereignty of God here. His sovereign will is his sovereign prerogative. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that we cannot discern, none of us. I don't care who you think you are, you cannot. You can have a gut feeling about things. You can look at situations and circumstances and predict. But the secret things belong to the Lord. We should never try and assume the posture of God. Never. As though we could ever discover or discern his sovereign will. These secret things belong again to God. That is none of our business. That is none of your business. And you need not concern yourself with his sovereign will. To do so, to concern yourself with the sovereign will of God, to fret over his sovereign will, would be a denial that you believe in his sovereignty in the first place. Because those who believe in the sovereignty of God, listen, if he's in control, if he is God, then he is God and he is sovereign. Be still and know. Trust in him. You're in his hands. Where else would you rather be? God's sovereign will is not what Jesus has in mind here. No one can escape his sovereign will or contradict his sovereign will. And so we can go ahead and file that away. What Jesus does have in mind here is the revealed will of God. The second way that the will of God is spoken of in the scriptures. And this is where we need to focus our attention. God's revealed will, namely, his word. His word is complete and sufficient. We have, listen to Peter, okay? We have all that we need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of him. 2 Peter 1:3. What more can he say than to you he hath said? What more can he say? His word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 119. And we must take heed to his word. It is the revealed will of God for our lives. We must take heed to his word as a light shining in a dark place, says Peter. Light that illumines, light that leads. If you want to hear the voice of God, if you want to know his will for your life, then open up the book, read the truth, take heed to it, obey it, live it out, and do his will. Walk by the word and so live in the will of God. That is precisely and exactly what his disciples right here would have understood by the will of my Father in heaven as they were sitting down listening to Jesus teach. Listening because what came from his mouth was life. What came from his mouth was God's will for them. Now let's get practical. You've got two decisions to make, A or B. If one of them is sinful or might lead you by the way of temptation, then don't do it. It's not the will of God. It's not God's will for you. If that decision would cause you in any way to compromise your faith or lead you away into temptation, then don't do it. That is abundantly clear. I don't think anyone disagrees with that. But it's good to express these things, to state the obvious at times. But let's say, and this is probably more likely in all of our situations and scenario, you have a decision to make, A or B, and both are good, huh? Both are good, and you want to honor God because you're a Christian, and neither of them leads you into sin or to potentially compromise your faith in any way. They're both good. Neither of them sinful. You want to honor God because you're a Christian. Again, you're a disciple, and so your desire is to place him first in your life. Your desire is to live for his glory in all that you do, whether you go A or whether you go B. Let me help you. What do I do, Pastor? Do whatever you want. A or B. It doesn't matter. And I trust you understand what I'm saying when I say he doesn't care. Because if your desire is to honor him in A or B, then if you have a leaning towards A more than B, then just do A and let God be glorified. And if you have a leaning towards B, then do B for the glory of God. Do what you want to do, because whatever you do as a disciple will be first and foremost to worship and honor God, and that is his will in your life. Choose the track that you prefer. If you are leaning in the direction, then go that way. Again, if your priority in life is to live for the glory and honor of Christ and to live out the gospel, then do what you want, for what you want will be in line with the honor of your master. For God's sake, stop torturing yourself with, well, I want to do this, but I think God wants me to do that. Okay? That's torture. You put yourself in a dilemma that doesn't even exist, and you're paralyzed in it. This is how, again, you sound. I want to do this, but I think God wants me to do that. This kind of false dilemma is paralyzing. As if your desire or what you prefer is not God-honoring. And so you inevitably do what you think God wants you to do because you're a Christian. And the whole dilemma is nothing but a drama and you being dramatic. And so listen, if you want to do something and you can see yourself honoring God in it, but there's something that's harder and not as comfortable and you kind of don't want to do it, but you can honor God just as much, don't do it. Don't call the thing that you think is harder and not as easy for you to do the will of God. But I want to do God's will, so I'm going to do the harder. Listen, stop it. Do all for the glory of God. And so, do what you prefer. Augustine said it like this: love God and then do whatever you want. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you love God, listen, I'm married, and so the principle in my household is if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? This is true. Because, you see, now that sounds silly, right? And it's not because my wife is bossy. She's not. I love her. So what I want is what she wants. You see? And so whatever she wants is what I want. There's no dilemma. There's no dilemma. And so if you love God, then you're going to want what he wants. And you're going to do his will. There's no dilemma here. There's no dilemma. Augustine said, love God and then do whatever you want. And remember that if he is your first love, then what you will want will always be, and without exception, be what he has already revealed and commanded. Listen, if you want to get married, then look for a man or a woman who loves the Lord like you do. Someone who will bring you to Jesus. If you want a job, then find contentment in Christ, your identity in him first, and be ready to work as unto the Lord and be a witness in whatever you do. Okay? That's the will of God. Listen, if you want children, then recognize that it is God who gives, and have kids when you do, if you do, so that they too might know God. And if you don't get married and you don't get the job, or you don't have kids, then don't say this: well, I guess it wasn't God's sovereign will. You know why you shouldn't say that? Because that's disrespectful. That does no honor to the sovereign will of God. That is wrong and does not give God the glory that he deserves. You know, I really wanted it, but I guess it's God's will. How dishonoring is that? But rather, we ought to say, I didn't get married. I didn't get the job. I didn't have kids. I trust him. My heart is satisfied in him. I want to honor him. It is well with my soul. Whate'er my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Friends, that is the will of God, and that is powerful Christian living. Your heart of worship, your faith and trust and contentment in God, whether you get the thing or not, And just because you desired it doesn't mean that you were bad or sinful, okay? Just because you desired it doesn't make it wrong. But to be discontented without it is idolatry. Did you hear that? Are you listening? To get the thing or not get the thing is not right or wrong. But to be discontent without it, or to find your contentment in it, is idolatry. My dear brother Paul Kim reminds me of his favorite verse as often as he can. Paul, in Philippians 4:11, has said to me on multiple occasions, not in so many words, but Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content and to know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. And Paul says to me, Pastor Eric, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the will of God, you see. I go to Romans 12, the passage that Basil read. This verse is the verse I turn to when I consider the will of God in my own life. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves, your lives, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual, this is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and pleasing and perfect will of God. You can prove it. It is provable and knowable. The will of God is that we offer our lives a living sacrifice so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to his glory. And so, beloved, would you turn back with me to Matthew 12 here? Matthew 12, as we finish up and come to a close. Jesus says in Matthew 12, simply and plainly, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. A will that is basic to discipleship. God's will is as basic as discipleship, a discipleship that is as intimate as brother, mother, sister. And sadly, this is sad, Jesus' family stood on the outside. They were disruptive at least and unbelieving at worst. But by the mercy of God, and here's where we close, they did not remain on the outside. Mary, the mother of Jesus, as you remember, can be seen at the cross, at Calvary. And is last seen in Scripture in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14. And she is seen praying with the disciples, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And then she disappears. After the resurrection, Jesus returned to his brothers, to James. To James in particular. He appeared to James and then the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Can you imagine the brother who once wanted him dead? The brother who grew up with this perfect older brother? Can you imagine unbelieving, unrepentant, and then seeing the risen brother back from the dead? And then in Acts 15, what a surprise. James is leading the church at Jerusalem. And many have argued was the leader of the church universal in the apostolic age. Would you turn with me to the end of your Bibles, to the book of Revelation? And as you turn there, Revelation 1, look at the other page on the left, and you'll see the book of Jude. Jude was written by the fifth son of Mary. Jude writes the book of Jude, which ends the New Testament. And listen to how Jude identifies himself in Jude 1. the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He could have said brother of Jesus. But perhaps he recognized that he didn't deserve the title. He said, I'm his slave, not his brother. Turn back to the book of James. Just a few pages over into your New Testament. James 1:1. Listen to how James identifies himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Not James, the brother of Jesus, but James, the slave of my Lord Jesus. Beloved, Mary's son was in fact her Savior. James's brother was in fact his Lord, and James his slave and bondservant. They had become, by the grace of God, his true brothers and sister and mother, for they had become his disciples, doers of God's will. And as true disciples, they were closer to Jesus than they had ever been before. And so is true of the disciples in this room. Brothers, sisters, and mothers, true disciples. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would have mercy on those who stand on the outside, doing them what you have graciously done in our own hearts. Doing them, those who stand on the outside, what you graciously did with your own earthly family. Oh Lord, have mercy on their souls. Bring them to faith and repentance, and invite them, as you have, into the intimacy of divine family. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for bestowing on us the high privilege and the great intimate title of disciple. Be glorified as we sing and as we trust on every promise of your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.